Now, if you want a text for this evening, you'll find it in chapter 32 and verse 24. Three words from the middle of that verse, Jacob was left alone. 24, Jacob was left alone. The wives gone, maids gone, children had gone, possessions gone, and it was just Jacob and the angel of the covenant. I want to speak first of all about two very important words from the English language. The first word is solitude, and the second word is aloneness. Solitude. What Jacob experienced at Peniel was not solitude, because solitude is a very blessed thing. If you live in a very noisy, busy home with bairns and meals and washing machines and piles of ironing and piles of bills and all that sort of thing, you will know that solitude is one of the richest blessings that God can bestow upon our lives. And it is a blessed relief from time to time, you can't do it all the time, but from time to time, to turn aside and to think and recuperate. And if you are a Christian, refresh yourself in Jesus Christ. I'm sure this was one of the reasons why in the Old Testament the Lord appointed periods of rest for his people. One day in seven was a Sabbath. On either side of the Sabbath, 6 days of hard work, 6 days of hard labor. But on the seventh day, there is the Sabbath of God. Not only one day in seven was a day of rest, 1 year in seven was a year of rest. It was called the sabbatical year, and the fields were allowed to run wild a bit, and the orchards were allowed to run wild, because the land needed a rest. It's good agricultural policy, because nature too, you see, needs a rest. 1 year in seven. And not only so, there was a very special year called the Year of Jubilee, which occurred in 7 times 7 plus 1, the 50th year, 1 year more than 7 times 7, which would be perfection, you see. And there in the Year of Jubilee you had all sorts of marvelous blessings of the rest of God. Slaves were set free, and very specially all your hire purchase debts were wiped out, and all your debts and your overdrafts at the bank. Absolutely wonderful, the year of Jubilee. A kind of solitude, you see, for his people, a kind of rest for God's people. And I was looking up some of the wonderful quotations from famous characters about the blessings of solitude. Even Albert Einstein, you know, discovered it. Einstein said, "I now live in that solitude which is painful to youth." Young people don't like being alone. "But delicious in the years of maturity." Once you grow up, it's lovely just to turn aside and be yourself and find peace and refreshment in God. Listen to these words from St. Anselm, the Bishop of Canterbury. "Come now, little man, flee for a while from your tasks, and hide yourself for a little space from the turmoil of your thoughts. Come, cast aside your burdensome cares, and put aside your laborious pursuits. For a little while, give yourself to God, and rest in Him for a little while. Enter into the chamber of your mind.
shut out all things save God and whatever may aid you in seeking God, and having barred the door of your chamber, seek Him. The blessings of solitude. Listen to these words from one of the great speeches made by Joan of Arc in Bernard Shaw's St. Joan. And Joan is speaking, and she says to the Inquisition, "Yes, I am alone on the earth. I have always been alone. Do not think that you can frighten me by telling me that I am alone. France is alone, and God is alone. And what is my loneliness before the loneliness of my country or my God? I see now that the loneliness of God is His strength. What would He be if He listened to your jealous little counsels? Well, my loneliness shall be my strength too. It is better to be alone with my God. His friendship will not fail me, nor His counsel, nor His love. In His strength I will dare and dare and dare till I die." Thomas de Quincey. Solitude, though it be silent as light, is like light the mightiest of agencies. For solitude is essential to man. All men come into this world alone, and all leave it alone. The blessings of solitude. But English has another word to describe a different experience, and it's the word aloneness. Now, the quality of aloneness is a quality that can be wrongly used, or it can be rightly used. If aloneness is wrongly used, it becomes loneliness. And that is one of the deepest fears of our generation. Men are afraid of being alone. And because they fear loneliness and they fear being alone, they surround themselves with noise and speed. The transistor blares all day long. The television is on all day. You find bored, lonely housewives taking their ironing through into the living room and doing their ironing in front of the afternoon soap operas on television, because the sound and the sight helps to kill the pain of living. Have you ever walked along a pavement and a zipped up, souped up sports car goes ripping along the road with its windows open? You can almost hear the radio a mile off. What it must sound like inside the car! Why is it that modern man surrounds himself with noise and sound and bustle and crowd and speed? It's because he's afraid of being alone. And he's afraid of being alone. Because he is running from God.
I can remember the days, was it the 50s? When London was called Swinging London. People killing the pain of life with drugs, drink, sex, muffling themselves against God and against Christ and against reality. In those days there was a program on television called A Whole Scene Moving. Do you remember it? You're giving your age away if you remember that show. A Whole Scene Moving. And it sure was well named. Oh, they were all moving. The disco thing, you know, packed. Sweating humanity. Moving lights. Nothing was stilled. Colors changed. The lights changed. The bodies moved and writhed. The zoom lenses on the television cameras. You know how they do it in Top of the Pops. The swing up to the face, you know. And you say, now, perhaps for 2 minutes, we could look at this chap's face and try to make out what he's singing about, you see. But it doesn't stay still. It zooms back and it zooms somewhere else. You see, all movement, noise, speed, a whole scene moving. Why is it that modern man is afraid of loneliness? It's because he's afraid of God. It's the simplest thing in the world to hide your poverty and your bankruptcy in a crowd. It's the simplest thing in the world for Christians to hide their spiritual poverty and their spiritual bankruptcy in a crowd. Have you never heard of the barrenness of a busy life? It's the simplest thing in the world to run away from Jesus Christ and hide yourself in a crowd of Christians or in Christian service. I've been speaking a lot these past Sunday evenings about backslidden Christians. I was speaking to my friend James Philip of Holyrood Abbey Church this week on that very subject, and we both agreed that we were absolutely appalled by the number of backslidden evangelicals in the churches today. A backslider is a man or a woman who has drawn the line with Jesus. So far, thank you. No further. James, my brother, was saying that it is the mark of the backsliders in Holyrood Abbey that they all find their real Christian life and their real Christian satisfactions outside the church. Christian activities, of course. Christian things. Christian engagement. Christian meetings. But their heart's allegiance is not given to the local church and the local fellowship. I'll say this kindly. I always suspect Christians who do their own thing outside the basic Christian fellowship here or anywhere else. If you read the book of Acts, you will find that the norm in the book of Acts, normal Christianity, was church-centered Christianity. Evangelism started in the church, the local fellowship. Teaching, witness, all these things started in the local fellowship.
And Christians were expected to find their fullest life in Jesus Christ, not in running round the face of the earth doing their own thing. But at the heart of the fellowship. Are you at the heart of this fellowship? Or are you a fringy type? Could I build a living work of Christ on you? Could I?
The simplest thing in the world to hide spiritual poverty and spiritual bankruptcy in the barrenness of a busy life. How many years was Paul in the desert before he went into a world of service? 14 years in the desert. After his conversion, you know that after his conversion and his appearance in Samaria and then down in Jerusalem, just to let the church see that it was okay, that he really was a Christian now, and the Christians needn't be afraid. After that brief episode, he disappears for 14 years. Nowadays, we would say that was a waste of time. But you see, God has ways of converting aloneness to consecration. There is a wrong way of using aloneness, and it leads to loneliness. And that's one of the things that men are afraid of. But if you use aloneness rightly, it can make you into a consecrated Christian. 14 years in a desert to be reborn and reshaped and remade and rebuilt from the foundation. You can read about this in 2 Corinthians. Look at what God's aloneness did to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must boast, he says, 2 Corinthians 12. There's nothing to be gained by it, because they were rather a cocky crowd, the Corinthians Christians. They knew it all, you see. They'd done it all. But I will go on to visions, revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, it's himself, you see, he's speaking about, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That was the blessing of God's aloneness. He saw paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. It was such an ecstatic, charismatic experience. God knows. And I know that this man, and it's himself, of course, was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. It was such a thrilling experience. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, but he heard them just the same. He couldn't speak them. They were so wonderful. They were so amazing. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. The blessings of aloneness, God's aloneness. On behalf of this man, I will boast. And it was himself, of course. He's playing with words. But on my own behalf, poor human Paul, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, he was so ecstasized that God had to humble him and bring him down to earth. A thorn was given me in the flesh. No one knows what it is. Some people think that it's his eyes. He had bad eyes, the Apostle Paul. At the you know, at one point he says, is it to the Galatians that they so loved him when he was amongst them that they would have plucked out their eyes and given their eyes to Paul? And how at the end of Galatians he says, now I've been writing to you in very large letters. The feeling is that his eyes were bleary and weak, and he had to write these great big block Greek capital letters in order to see what he was writing. And some scholars think that this was a result of his conversion on the Damascus Road, when he saw the light of Christ shining in his face, and when he was blinded by Christ, blinded by Christ's glory. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan was allowed to send it, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated, given to keep him humble. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, wonderful words, no, I won't take it away. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. I'll be strong in your weakness. I won't be strong in your strength. I will be strong in your weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that was the fruit of a man who went through God's aloneness and used aloneness in the right way. How many years was Moses in his divinity college in Midian? 40 years. Sheep and sand and God. And a dreadful wife, Zipporah, who was a bit enchanted by the thought of marrying a man of God. And she saw it wasn't very glamorous after all, so she turned back. Zipporah, saying to her husband, you're nothing to me but a bloody man. 40 years in divinity college. How many years was Jesus training? 30 years. For 3 years of ministry, at the end of which he was crucified. That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. That he should train for 30 years. For 3 years of ministry. There are blessings in aloneness. If you use it the right way, and if you use it the wrong way, it'll lead you to loneliness and heartbreak and despair. Jacob came to Peniel alone. And that's how a Christian comes to Peniel, which is the point of consecration. You cannot come to be a consecrated Christian under the umbrella of somebody else's consecration. When you come to Peniel, you come alone. God strips you down to the basics of your personality. That's why the angel says to Jacob, come on now, what's your name? In other words, who are you? Without your wives and your maidservants and your children and your possessions, your bank book, who are you? When a backslidden Christian comes to Peniel to be stripped down to the basics, he comes alone. The second thing is this. There are two important parts in the consecration of Jacob. And it seems to me that these two things are linked together. One is the crippling of Jacob. Jacob was wounded by God, so that for the rest of his life he herpled and hobbled around with a staff. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews speaks about Jacob, when his breath was going out, holding on to his staff as he blessed his sons before he died. He was a crippled man after Peniel, and it was God who crippled him. The second thing that is involved in his consecration is, of course, the giving of the new name. He was no longer to be called Jacob, the twister and the deceiver and the supplanter. He was now to be called Israel, the prince with God. The crippling of Jacob and the giving of a new name. One or two of you have been a little perplexed by the ideas that have been coming into these messages about Christians having to pay for their sins even when the sins are forgiven. Now you see, back at Bethel, 20 years before this, Jacob was forgiven. And the slate was wiped clean. He became a new man at Bethel. That was his conversion. And yet for 20 years, he paid for his sins, so that just as he had swindled his brother, he himself was swindled by Laban. And he reaped what he sowed, and yet he was a new man. What are we to say about this? Do Christians have to pay for their sins? Well, there are some very obvious ways in which Christians pay for their sins. I'll give you an example. Here's an alcoholic. In the days of his heavy drinking, he ruins his liver with cirrhosis of the liver. He ruins his stomach with drinking. And already there is disintegration of brain tissue. The man hears the gospel and comes to Christ. What happens? Does he get a new liver? And a new stomach, and a new brain? He doesn't get a new body until the day of the resurrection, when we all get new bodies. The man is forgiven, he is born again of God's Spirit, he is thoroughly converted to Jesus Christ, but he is still reaping a harvest in his body of his old sins. Here's another example. Here's a girl. She's lived a wild life, and she has been promiscuous. She has acquired two children, and suddenly she gets converted to Christ. Do the children disappear? Well, of course not. The children are still there, and she must live with the children and care for the children. She's a converted girl. She's a Christian girl. Her sins are forgiven and forgotten. But she still reaps what she has sown. Now that's what Jacob learned at Peniel. Let me put it this way. There are only two places you can pay for your sin. You can pay for your sins outside Christ, and that's the beginning of hell. Or you can pay for your sins inside Christ,
And that's the beginning of heaven. Jacob came alone to the point of consecration, to be crippled by God, to get a new name, and to become a new man. And it is my firm conviction that only those who are prepared to be wounded by God in this way are of any use to God and the gospel. Jacob hurtled his way into the sunrise of a new day. He was a new man. He had a new future before him. But he crippled his way into his future, and it was God who wounded him. Are you prepared to allow God to hurt you like that? The Apostle Paul once said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And you could see he was a Jesus man. The word actually that's used is the word stigmata, the word that was used of St. Francis. You remember how St. Francis was supposed to acquire the stigmata of Christ, the wounds, and so on. And that's what Paul said. "I bear in my body the stigmata of Jesus Christ." Christ had wounded him, and only those who are prepared to be wounded by God like this are of any use to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is better for you to enter life maimed than to be whole and lost forever." Jacob comes alone to Peniel. Backslidden Christians come alone to the point of consecration, to be crippled by God, to get a new name, and to become a new man. Amen. May God bless the word to us all.